And I'm not aware of another portion of Scripture that is so uniquely focused upon the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Isaiah 53 gives us the theological understanding of what took place upon Calvary's cross in the Old Testament. But it is Psalm 22 that actually gives us the graphic portrayal of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. In reality, this psalm could be called the Gospel according to David. This is a beautiful portrayal of the death of Christ upon the cross. It is as though someone is standing at the very foot of the cross and looking up at the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs suspended there that day at Golgotha. And he writes down, like a newspaper reporter, what he hears, what he sees, and looks around at the gathering crowd around him and records it, as we know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is recorded and placed here for our benefit and also for our proclamation and for our preaching. There is no event in the life of David that can really be matched up with this. With many messianic psalms, we see the initial fulfillment in David's life, and then we are to look beyond David to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see the fulfillment in our Lord. But as we come to Psalm 22, we are approaching a text of Scripture that is so far beyond anything that could be attributed to David. We are left with the only conclusion that this is a messianic psalm that finds its exclusive fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is immediately obvious by the very first verse of this psalm, which contains the very words of our Lord and Savior as he hung upon the cross. And I trust that in your preaching, that you will be a preacher not only of the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament as well. And by preaching the Old Testament, there is an enriching of your preaching and in my preaching that takes us beyond if we just only preached the New Testament. I remember when I was in seminary and studying under R.C. Sproul and had him as my professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. As I started class, I was, you could have called me Mr. Epistle. I had graduated from seminary, and my comfort zone was to take a short epistle and to do sentence diagram and to do word studies and to preach through an epistle and then work my way to a mid-range epistle and then work my way to a long-range epistle. And I remember Dr. Sproul all but slapping me on the hand and forcing me to begin to wade out into the waters of the Old Testament and to begin to preach the Old Testament. In fact, he assigned me an Old Testament passage to preach in class in front of not only my students, but Dr. Sproul, as he was sitting there. I was sweating out of my earlobes as I did so, and he intentionally assigned me an Old Testament passage to force me to begin to preach out of the entire Bible and how it has enriched my preaching. I would also commend to you preaching the Psalms. While here in Mobile, it was my joy to preach verse by verse through all 150 Psalms. A task that took me over 6 years, a joyful task. I began with my twin boys in high school, and by the time I finished, they were long out of college and sitting back on the front pew listening to the conclusion of Psalms. But there is a genre of literature with which the Psalms is written that will mature any preacher and take you to the next level of preaching. If all you do is preach the epistles, you will have a tendency to sound like an email when you preach, because that is what an epistle basically is. It's a letter, and there's a very didactic subject, verb, object flow to an epistle that has a certain, at times, stiff feel to it. You do not want to sound like an epistle when you preach. You want to sound like a sermon, not a letter. And the sermons are found in the book of Acts. And you want to sound like the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, not their email correspondence. And you take all of the dynamics of preaching a sermon in the book of Acts, and you bring that to Romans, and you bring that to Ephesians, and you preach like the apostles preached, not like they wrote. And one way to enrich your preaching is to preach from all the different genres of the Bible, to preach narrative, to preach Hebrew poetry, to preach prophetic literature, to preach discourse, to preach parables, to preach proverbs. And one of the most enriching experiences for any preacher is to preach through the Psalms, at least major portions of the Psalms, because there is a beauty of language and a beauty of communication that is found in the Psalms that will take you to the next level of your preaching. There are figures of speech. There's some 40 figures of speech that are used in the Psalms. As you begin to speak like a poet and to paint pictures on the canvas of people's minds, you begin to speak in ways that are vivid and are graphic. Also, by preaching the Psalms, you preach with what is called parallelism, Hebrew parallelism. As you go through these verses, you learn how to restate a point just as the psalmist restates a point. You learn how to work to climactic crescendos, just like in a symphony. There is a crescendo. And within the Psalms, there are escalating points in the communication of the psalmist that is like the ocean, the ebb and the flow. Rather than just being monotone and being straight line and being very predictable in your preaching. So I would commend to you, by way of introduction, as we look at this psalm, to preach the Psalms. And you will go from preaching in black and white to the seven colors of the rainbow. And there is a reason why, when you go into a hospital room and you call on someone in your church who is near death, you probably read one of the Psalms. There is a reason why, when you go to the bookstore and you want to buy just a New Testament, it's usually the New Testament and the Psalms. There's a reason for that. And there is a reason why, when you perform a funeral, that so many times we are drawn to the Psalms as we read. It has the language of the human soul incorporated. Also, it is the one book in the Bible that is uniquely directed towards God. The book of Philippians is addressed to whom? To the Philippians. That's like asking who's in Grant's tomb. Grant is in Grant's tomb. The book of Ephesians is directed and written to the Ephesians. It's very horizontal. But the Psalms are written in a vertical nature, as most of them, not all, but most of them are addressed to God. And so it has an effect on our preaching, that our preaching is not merely horizontal, but that our preaching becomes very vertical. We need both. It's not either or, it's both and. But too many preachers remain simply horizontal. And so even as we look at this psalm, I hope that you will be attentive to the different figures of speech. I hope that you'll be attentive to the different ways in which David has recorded this psalm. It is full of emotion. It is full of vivid imagery. It goes beyond being just didactic, as it is not just one mind reaching another mind, but it is a heart reaching another heart. If it's only one mind reaching another mind, that is simply a lecture. If it is one heart reaching another heart, that's a devotional talk. The expositor is unique in that the entire man, mind, heart, and will, makes a presentation of the truth to the mind, the heart, and the will of the listener. As you are instructing the mind of the listener, but you're going beyond that. You are wanting to ignite the heart and the passion of the listener. Jonathan Edwards said that it was his duty unto God to raise the affections of his listener in direct proportion to the importance of the truth that he was bringing. And then in expository preaching, we make demands upon the will. If we do not, I fear we are borderline hyper-Calvinists, that we are simply just giving information and our sermons become an information data dump. And with the invention now of the computer and laptops, it is a very dangerous thing, I think, for a young man to be able to cut and paste and bring all kinds of different data into his sermon, and there is very little exhortation and very little application and very little challenge that is a part of summoning the will and challenging the will to respond. That's how Jesus preached. Enter by the narrow gate. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If any man shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow after me. Jesus was instructing with the mind. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and he gives the correct interpretation of each aspect of the law there in Matthew 5. But it ends up in Matthew 7 in the imperative mood as he commands his listeners to respond to the truth that has been presented in the immediacy of the moment. And so by preaching the Psalms, it has an effect of elevating our preaching. So, all that's by way of introduction to the reading of the passage here that I want us to look at. Psalm 22, I want to speak to you on preaching Christ as Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from my birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I think I'll stop at this point in the reading, because I gave such a lengthy introduction before I read. I think I'm going to go straight to the text and straight to the passage. But this is such a detailed description of the events and the circumstances of Calvary. We are allowed access even into the thought life of Christ as he hangs upon the cross. We are allowed to go backstage, if you will, and see what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not grant us access, that we can understand something of the trust and the trauma within the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this psalm, I want to divide it up into various headings. It's a long psalm. I did not even read all of it. It continues to verse 31, and I would also commend to you preaching the entirety of a psalm. To only preach a portion is like singing just one verse of a hymn, but if you just preach one stanza of a psalm, you really miss out on the full impact and the beauty, because there is a progression, usually from the trial to the trust to the triumph. And you need all of the areas of development of thought within a psalm. I want to begin by drawing your attention to the first two verses of this psalm. I want to set the heading as Christ's separation, the separation that he suffered upon the cross as he is nailed to that cursed tree. And the first voice that we hear is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is recorded in Matthew 27, 46 and Mark 15, 34. I want to put this setting, first of all, in its place. As you well know, there are seven last words of Christ upon the cross. This saying is in the very middle. It's almost as if the first three lead up and the last three lead down, and this one is at the pinnacle. The first saying came some time after Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And then some time after that, still in the morning, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then later in the morning, as his garments were divided and the Roman soldiers cast lots, Jesus, still obeying the law under which he lived, in obedience to the fifth commandment with honor for his mother, says, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." At high noon, darkness covered the land. From high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun refused to shine. And Jesus cried out in the darkness, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Later that afternoon, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And sour wine was put on a sponge and extended up to him on a branch. At the climax of his suffering near 3 o'clock, he cried out, "It is finished. The atonement has been made, paid in full, the wages of our sin with his own death." And then he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These are the seven last words of Christ, and right in the epicenter, right in the very middle, almost at the intersection of the other sayings, is this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the central saying. No wonder the psalmist has chosen this one out of the seven to be recorded. It is the first saying that is not directed to others, to the thief on the cross, or to his mother, or to John. No, this is the first saying that is directed to God in heaven. And it is the first saying that was uttered from the cross in the darkness that now enveloped and shrouded the land. Why does he say this? It is because at high noon there was the transfer of all the sins of all the people who would ever put their trust in him. They were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. He bore our sins in his body upon the cross. Isaiah records, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jesus has never to this point addressed the Father in this way. He has always used the intimate language of the Father-Son relationship, addressing God as Father. In fact, just a few hours earlier upon this very cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But now, in this hour, Jesus, in bearing our sins upon the cross, suffers separation from the holiness of Almighty God in heaven. The disciples have forsaken him. The Jews and the Romans have rejected him. And now there is even a breach in the relationship between the Father and the Son. And we read that the Lord was pleased to crush him. He says at the end of verse 1, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." This means that Christ's deliverance is a long way off, that his groaning is far removed from his deliverance, meaning there is no immediate deliverance. It was for this hour that he has come into the world, and it will be for this that he will now suffer. In verse 2, he says, "Oh my God," again referring to the Father as God, as He is now dying in our place, as He is now bearing our sins, as He is now suffering under the wrath of God in our stead and in our place. Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You might say, well, Jesus did not hang upon the cross at night. Why did He say day and night? Because the first 3 hours from 9 into 12, it was bright, shining day. But from high noon to 3 o'clock, the sun did not shine, and darkness as night covered the earth. And the psalmist here recording that it was day and night all in the same day as Jesus hung on the cross. And he says, but You do not answer. There is only silence from heaven. The heavens are as brass. Earlier at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened and the voice of God said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. And the same voice from heaven spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration and said, this is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And again, after the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem, the last week of His life, the voice from heaven said, I have glorified Your name and I will glorify it again. But now there is no such voice. There is no divine intervention or rescue. It is for this that He has been appointed to die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Not only His separation, but notice next His strength as He hung upon that cross in the weakness of His own humanity. He needed the strength that only the Father could give to Him to endure and to remain upon that cross. He says in verse 3, yet You are holy. This is what the Son is thinking regarding the Father, what He is saying within Himself regarding the Father. Yet You are holy. O You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. This focus upon the holiness of God as the Son is hanging upon the cross is a reinforcement to His own soul of the necessity of the cross. Because God is holy, and because God is holy, unholy sinners cannot enter into the presence of a holy God and find acceptance with God. No, the only way that you and I can be reconciled to God and His righteous anger satisfied and placated towards us is by this very death that Jesus is dying upon the cross. And so as he reflects upon the holiness of God, it is to drive the stake yet deeper into his commitment to do the will of God, because he knows that there is no other way for the Father who is holy to receive sinners who are unholy except through this vicarious sin-bearing death upon the cross. Verse 4 speaks of his trust in the Father. In You, our fathers trusted. Those true believers throughout Old Testament times, whose names are recorded in Hebrews 11, God's Hall of Fame, they put their trust in You, Abraham and Enoch and Sarah and Moses and all the rest. He says, they trusted and You delivered them. You came through. You parted the Red Sea. You held back the Jordan River. You brought the walls of Jericho down. Verse 5, to You they cried out and were delivered. In You they trusted and were not disappointed. And Jesus is reminding Himself upon the cross that those who put their trust in God in heaven are never disappointed. And He is reinforcing the steel of his own commitment as he hangs upon this cross, that the Father in his perfect time will also deliver him just as the Father delivered the saints of long ago. This is the strength that he drew in his own soul, in the holiness of God, and in the necessity of trusting in a holy God. Third, I want you to see his shame. In verse 6, as we continue to survey the cross on which the Prince of Glory died, in verse 6, Jesus says, "But I am a worm and not a man." He is not denying his humanity in that. The next verses will make that very clear. But he is now marred beyond appearance as a man. His beard has been ripped from his face such that he is unrecognizable now as a human being. He has suffered such abuse as he has been whipped and flogged and the nails driven through his hands. He is a pathetic looking figure there. And this is figurative language. Again, remember, and it is powerful medium of truth. He says, "I am a worm." Not literally a worm, as though he is an animal, but that he is as helpless and is feeling a sense of worthlessness in the eyes of men, like a worm. It's also a term of derision to say that someone is a worm. Job 25:6 and Isaiah 41:14. It's a term of mockery of someone in their suffering. And Jesus realizes that in the eyes of men, it is as though he is a worm and not even a man. A reproach of men, the psalmist writes, and despised by the people. This is how they viewed the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross, full of reproach, rejection, hatred. The entire gospel account records the repudiation that he suffered throughout the entirety of his earthly life, with other certainly times of popularity in Galilee, but nevertheless, especially in Jerusalem, we read the people say, "He leads the people astray. You have a demon." They plotted to kill him. They said he was born of fornication, of an immoral relationship. They called him a Samaritan. They tried to stone him to death. They tried to ruin anyone who would associate with him. They tried on another occasion to apprehend him in order to throw him over a cliff. They accused him of blasphemy. They plotted and planned. And now as it comes to the cross, everything is coming together as they are pouring out their foul hatred of Christ. Verse 7, David continues to survey the cross as though he is catapulted 1,000 years ahead in time, as though he is standing at the very base of the cross. And verse 7, the words and the thoughts of Christ now being made transparent to us. "All who see me sneer at me." That means to look down with contempt and with arrogance. "They separate with the lip." That was a mocking gesture, similar to sticking out the tongue to belittle the one and to taunt and to humiliate the one, and making every obscene gesture that they could think of to be directed towards Christ. And they wag the head. This was an arrogant cocking of the head as they look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, again, meaning to shame him and to despise him. And this is what they said in verse 8. "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. In other words, you say you have come from God, then call upon your God and see if he will deliver you. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That is not a confession of faith. That is not a statement of belief. That is the record of unbelief trying to do everything it possibly can to bring and to inflict harm upon this one who is suffering in the place of sinners. Notice his submission, fourth, in verses 9 and 10. How did Jesus persevere through this time of scorn and shame? In verse 9, he begins to reflect upon the hand of God upon his life from the very entrance, his very entrance into this world. He looks back and thinks back upon the mission with which he has been sent and commissioned by the Father to come into this world. He goes back to the time of his own birth to remind himself that he is upon this cross by divine appointment. He is here by the eternal decree of Almighty God in heaven. In verse 9, yet you, referring to God the Father, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. He is asserting that he knows that he is here by the will of the Father. He is appointed unto this death. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, a reference to the one who is standing before him, Mary. As he has already said a few hours earlier, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And as she is standing at the foot of the cross before him, he reflects upon this one who gave birth to him, sired and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And how even as a young man he had to be about his father's business. And his entire life he understood was marked out by the Father that he would follow the path that the Father had chosen for him. If you had to summarize one word, or in one word summarize the earthly life of Christ, it could possibly be the word submission. As he was in submission to the will of the Father. John 6:38, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Remember him in the garden when he said, not as I will, but as you will. This is the submission and acceptance of what the Father has chosen for him. What an example for us. As each one of us finds ourselves in places of ministry with many types of challenges. Even the one who is the most encouraged here today has some challenges and affliction. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are those here with us today who are walking the very valley of the shadow of death. And as the Lord is in his valley of shadow of death, he remains in submission to the will of the Father to press on in what has been appointed for him where he is upon this cross. Notice fifth, his suffering, beginning in verse 11. As David the psalmist begins now to delve more deeply, to give us not just what was said and where he is, but what he is now suffering. This is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion, beginning in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The shepherd has been struck and the sheep have been scattered. And even those who have been around him now are far away as he calls out to God in his anguish to be not far away. He says in verse 12 that in this vacuum of those who have left, this vacuum now, there are enemies who are hostile towards him, have been sucked into this vacuum, and they now surround him on every side, and there is no way of escape. In verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Again, this is poetic, figurative language that communicates far more than were he to say, men surround me, or even soldiers surround me. But they are like bulls who are pawing with their feet and ready to charge and ready to stampede the cross and ready to thrust their spears into his side. In fact, note the imagery here in verse 12. His enemies are likened unto bulls. Verse 13, they are likened unto a lion. In verse 16, in verse 20, they are likened unto dogs. And in verse 21, they are likened unto a wild oxen. Do you see how the psalmist, as he is communicating Calvary's cross, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is vividly painting pictures in our mind that are memorable, that communicate so much? We say a picture is worth a thousand words. And there are volumes of truth being communicated to us with this image. Time does not permit me to give you a background on Bashan, but just know it was the most fertile place where crops grew, where bulls were needed and oxen were needed to plow the fertile soil, and the strongest and the fattest bulls were at Bashan. And bulls were known to gather in a circle around an unsuspecting object and then charge that object with the slightest movement of that object. It would be viewed as a provocative movement. And then the bulls from every side would charge in order to spear with their horns. This is how Jesus sees himself as he is upon this cross. When I used to play football, we had a drill called Bull in the Ring. There would be one of us put in the middle. There would be 10 other players, full uniform, all around. And the coach would give numbers to everyone, 1 through 10. And then have everyone mix up the order. And the coach would just go 3, 7, 8, 10. You would have no idea where they would be coming from. And they would just come in rapid fire succession and try to spear you and ram you with their helmet and pin you down on the ground. And then the others would come and just literally pile on until almost everyone is on top of you. That is what verse 12 is conveying. It is far worse than what I ever experienced in football. There is no padding for our Savior as he is hanging naked, vulnerable upon this cross. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. Literally, he is sweating so profusely, caused by the intense suffering, that every drop of bodily strength is being poured out of him like a waterfall that is gushing out of him. It's as if his entire strength is just pouring out of him. He has already endured the agony of Gethsemane. He has already endured the weariness of sleepless night as he has undergone 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. He has already been whipped and beaten and jeered and taunted. Far worse than any congregational meeting any pastor has ever suffered. He has endured being nailed to the cross and being hoisted up. His blood is flowing. His strength is passing. His life is leaving as our sins are a heavy weight. And the wrath of God that all of His people would endure in an eternity of hell, suffering the torment of the damned, is brought together in concentrated form and placed upon Him. He says, "And all my bones are out of joint." He has been so cruelly treated that he has suffered separation of bones from joint. He sags upon the cross as he attempts to pull up to fill his lungs with air and comes collapsing back down. And the repetition of this has pulled his arms out of joint. It is as if he is hanging on a torture rack as he struggles for you and for me upon that cross to pay not just with the physical pain, but the spiritual separation and the spiritual wrath upon him. At the end of verse 14, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." We know now from physicians that there is a sac around the heart called a pericardium sac. My brother is a cardiologist, teaches in med school, has explained the pericardium around the heart. And under intense suffering, where the body is pushed to the extremities and can virtually bear it no more and still be alive, that as a mercy of God, there is a water that acts as a lubricant around the heart to provide some support, some relief. It will be a spear that will be thrust through his side and pierce this sack, and not just blood, but water come gashing out. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." I don't know if you've ever been out in West Texas where I went to college. To be out there in August, there hasn't been rain for months. There are no clouds. The heat just beaming down. I remember one day we took a thermometer and put it on the AstroTurf football field before practice, and that thermometer just shot up as high as it would go, and it broke the glass. It just burst. So intense is the heat and how it bakes. He says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted." I mean, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." I can remember what it was. In football, we used to call it a cotton mouth. There's just literally no moisture in your mouth whatsoever. It's as dry as cotton. It just sticks to the roof of your mouth. Jesus is way beyond this. "And my tongue cleaves to my jaws." He can barely speak without ripping the flesh out from the inside of his mouth. "And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me." The dogs representing what is unclean. In this day and time, dogs were not nice little pets. They were They were animals that roamed the streets and just lived in what would be like for us trash cans, and they were vicious, and they would attack other dogs in order to get the best piece of what was thrown away. And they were in attack mode constantly, and they just roamed through streets, and they would attack like fierce animals. And he says, dogs have surrounded me. There is no way out. I'm fenced in on every side. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. As the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin to encourage the taunting cry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. As they begin to cry out their belittling remarks. And then at the end of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, the Romans learned this form of the death sentence from the Persians and the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. And the Romans perfected it to an art form where you could take someone to the very doorsteps of death, but not allow them to die, to not have the relief of death, but to remain in that torture chamber upon the cross by piercing the hands and piercing the feet. It was so public, it was so brutal, it was so shameful, it was so despised that no Roman citizen could even suffer such a death. It was reserved for the terrorists of the day. It was reserved for people like Barabbas, public enemies number one, those whom everyone hated. It was like a public electric chair. It was like a public gas chamber. It was a public execution that sent a message to everyone who passed by. It was a statement of the sovereignty and the authority and the brutality of the Roman Empire. Do not lift up one little finger against Rome, or we will make an example out of you. And this is where our Lord finds himself. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. What that means is I can feel every bone in my body, because every bone in my body is racked with pain. What a blessing it is to us this morning that you cannot count all your bones. But our Lord, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, can feel all of his bones. Those who gather around him, it says, they look. They stare at me. It is not the stare of sympathy. It is the stare of indifference and hatred as they stare upon his nakedness, as he is shamefully exposed before his mother and the others there that day. The next verse hints at his nakedness. Verse 18. They divide my garments, meaning he has no garments on. They divide my garments among them. These are volunteers for the job. These are more than volunteers. These are professional executioners. And not only are they paid for carrying out their execution to take someone to the very doorstep of death, but to see how long they can keep them on this side of death and to inflict as much pain upon them, but they were allowed to keep whatever the crucified victim wore, and they would divide it up among themselves like soldiers dividing up the spoils of battle. Jesus is just one more crucified criminal upon that cross. And whatever they can get out of it, they are cold, they are indifferent. They divide up my garments among them. There's not one drop of mercy, not one ounce of care for them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is his suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man who endured as no human being has ever endured as he hung upon that cross to bring you and me to the Father. In verse 19, we see a supplication. But you, O Lord, be not far off. In a time like this, you look to God, as all men have forsaken you. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help. Even the silence from heaven has not turned his trust in God away. Even in the silence as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He perseveres in the faith. He runs the race that is set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Deliver my soul, verse 20, from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. This cry for salvation is obviously not a redemptive cry, for he is the Redeemer. This is a cry for deliverance, but not from this death. It is on the other side of death. It is a cry for the resurrection. It is a cry that he will be delivered from the grave. It is a cry that he will be delivered from the dust of death and to be raised. He says, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me. He knows that God will answer him. And if we had time, I would take us to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and see what was his hope, that he will be raised, and that in his presence, God's presence, is fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore. This is his hope, that after his death, the Father will stand and come to his aid, and his Father will raise him from the dead. Finally, Christ's salvation, beginning in verse 22 to the end of the psalm. We could just cluster this all together. It's on the other side of Calvary. It's on the other side of this suffering, the triumph and the victory of his death upon the cross. He says in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. This speaks of his appearances after the resurrection. This speaks of him appearing in the upper room with the other disciples and telling of what God has done in raising him from the dead. He says, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. As he will give testimony of what God has done, he will say to the disciples, peace be with you. He will say to them, receive the Holy Spirit. On the next Sunday, he will say to Thomas, reach in here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand. He will tell them later at the Sea of Galilee, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And he will assure them, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. He's not a victim, he's a victor. He is the triumphant Christ, and he now tells of God's greatness to the brethren in the midst of the assembly. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him, as he seeks to encourage the disciples who have become downcast and have gone into hiding. He urges them now to give praise to God for what God has done. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, give glory to the Father for the plan of salvation in the resurrection. Verse 24, for he, referring to God the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Oh, he knows the persecution in which we will now find ourselves. and that you will find yourselves as you go out into a hostile world, beginning in the very city in which they have crucified Christ. No, the Father is aware of the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. The Father has not utterly forsaken the Son. This was a part of the plan of salvation, that Christ would suffer in our place upon that cross all alone. But when he cried to him for help, note the next two words, he heard. The Father heard, and the Father answered in the resurrection. Verse 25, from you comes my praise. In the great assembly, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Jesus is saying that he will be praised in the great assembly by those who fear him. It pictures the church gathering in Acts chapter 2, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to breaking of bread and to fellowship, and how chapter after chapter after chapter they gave praise to God for the resurrection from the dead. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. We can hear Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. We hear Jesus saying, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and shall live forever, and they shall never die. Spurgeon said, one sip is all. Just one sip and you're satisfied forever. And these will come, and we have come and eaten of his bread and drunk of his wine, and we shall live forever. But it's beyond just this early church, down through the centuries and down through the extension of the spread of the gospel. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. There will be a glorious expanse of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ to the four corners of the earth, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. We hear Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Oh, the glorious triumph of definite atonement, the glorious triumph of particular redemption, that Jesus did not shed one drop in vain upon that cross, but that he bought the church with his own blood. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He will draw all kinds of men to himself from around the world. The glorious triumph of the saving death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Verse 28. And he rules over the nations. The crucifixion cannot be separated from his ascension, exaltation, and coronation. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Those who have no money will come and buy and be satisfied. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Does not Paul say? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will serve this crucified Christ. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. And this execution, this performance, is his substitutionary death upon the cross by which he has performed it. He has accomplished the one saving atonement for sinners who call upon his name, who will be reconciled to the Father, redeemed out of the slave market of sin, prisoners of Satan set free to become sons of the living God. What a glorious Old Testament gospel this is. Let us preach this far and wide. Let us go into the highways and the byways. Let us shout this from the housetops. Let us proclaim the death of Christ. Let us preach Christ and Him crucified. And as we do, let us beg and plead and persuade men to come to faith in this Savior who has performed it upon the cross. Let us pray.